Whew, God is good, isn't he? Aren't you glad that the gospel all rests on the power of God? That when we are weak, he is strong. So we can boast in our weaknesses. We can boast in our infirmities. We can boast in anything that's troubling us because we're in the best position. We're in position of relying fully and solely on the grace of God, for his grace is sufficient. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so this morning, I want us to keep that in mind, because we're going to be starting a new series called Miracles, Signs, and Wonders. Miracles, Signs, and Wonders. And, you know, one thing that you can't get away from when you read Scripture is that you see that God is a God of miracles, signs, and wonders. How many notice that? That God is neither distant from his creation, like a lot of people in the world assume, that he's kind of just sitting outside of creation. He wound it up like a clock, and he's watching it all go the way that he designed it to go, but he's not part of it. And he's neither collapsed into creation. He is not creation. God is not creation. This is not a pantheist world. But rather, God is intimately involved with his creation. God is above nature, yet intimately involved in that there are things that happen in this world that are out of the ordinary, what we call supernatural. You know, from the beginning of the scriptures, we see this God of the supernatural. We see the God who speaks creation into existence, that creation is a miracle. We see that God, it says he places the stars and the moon and the sun in the sky, and he does it for signs and for seasons, that there is something that is miraculous about even nature, that the garden that he creates for man is wondrous in its beauty. You know, you go on in the stories of Scripture, what do you see? You see Sarah conceive a child miraculously when she's 90 years old. We see Joseph being given miraculous interpretations of dreams. Once we get to the book of Exodus, we see miracle after miracle after miracle, right? We see the 10 plagues in Egypt. We see the crossing of the Red Sea. We see the manna in the wilderness. We see armies put to flight. We see walls come tumbling down with a shout. We see the sun standing still in the sky for 40 hours when Joshua tells the sun to stand still. We see an axe head floating in the water. And ultimately, by the time we get to Jesus, we just see undeniable miracle after miracle. Regardless of how one views the miracles and signs and wonders in the Old Testament, when we get to Jesus, we come to grips with the fact that there is many, many miracles. In fact, there's so many things that Jesus did in his life that this is what John says in the last verse of the Gospel of John, John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. So Jesus apparently did a lot of good stuff. And this was a man we know just from the stories that are told about him, who opened blind eyes, who opened deaf ears, who raised people from the dead, who multiplied loaves and fish, who walked on water, who calmed raging storms, who healed paralytics, who healed lepers, who talked at length about signs of the end of the age, and who ultimately had the power to raise himself again from the grave, never to die again. And so to read the Bible, to read the Gospels, to read the Scriptures, is to be confronted with a God who is a God of the supernatural, right? We can't get around that. And to read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, is to be in awe of the miracle ministry of Jesus. We just see Jesus go from one sign to one wonder, to one miracle after another. And that was just part of his ministry amongst us. So much so that on Pentecost, when Jesus, you know, fills the disciples, when he sends the promise from the Father, when he sends the Spirit, And Peter is given a new boldness on that day to stand before Jerusalem and to preach to the people. He assumes that all the people that are hearing his first sermon have heard about Jesus. And that what they've heard about Jesus was that Jesus was a man of miracles, signs, and wonders. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Okay, so one of the reasons why Jesus' ministry was filled with miracles, signs, and wonders, Peter says, was to bear witness to the fact that God was in the midst of his ministry, that God was attested to by these signs and wonders. This is how the New Living Translation puts it in Acts 2:22. God publicly endorsed Jesus, the Nazarene, by miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, God did not leave the earth barren of miracles, signs, and wonders. There was still a public endorsement that Christ reigns, that Christ is in our midst. So much so that when we read through the book of Acts, how many know that the book of Acts talks about a lot of miracles, signs, and wonders? And it's not through the hands of Jesus, but it's through who? The hands of his disciples. Some of the 12, and then even larger than the group of the 12. We see people like Stephen and Philip and a lot of others performing miracles, signs, and wonders. So much so that the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. And so the writer is saying, you know, we have this great salvation, right? We have this awesome, amazing thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. We have this great shalom that the Lord has done in Jesus Christ, and that it was confirmed by those who heard him. How? God bore witness of himself, that the salvation was true, that the salvation was real. And he did it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit that were according to his will. And so God, we see, is not just some distant observer of mankind. Christianity is not just about trying to follow a book and ethical pattern of life. But God is with us. Christianity is about living from the life of Jesus Christ in us. So all of our ethics, all of our loving each other, all of our joy to one another, all of our patience with one another, that's about living from the life of Jesus Christ, right? In the same way, God has given us the same Spirit that rested on Jesus Christ. He has given us the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so just as Jesus operated in those gifts, operated in those miracles, operated in those signs and wonders, so collectively as a body, the Spirit distributes those gifts among us as he wills, and we're supposed to minister those gifts to one another. And so that's good news, because it's a great salvation, and it's all of grace. So I want to take some time the next several weeks to look at how we can earnestly desire the best gifts. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that they are to earnestly desire the best gifts. And so sometimes in life we got to understand that God has all these gifts he wants to give us. And one thing that we need to do is we need to earnestly desire them. And so we can just be thankful for the gifts God gives us and understand it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with my works, but it has everything to do with the hearing of faith. It has everything to do with me becoming like a child. and me receiving the gifts that I can minister to someone else, whatever that gift may be. And if my gift is a gift of administration or teaching or miracles or healings or prophecy or whatever, there is no superiority of gifts. The gifts are distributed as God wills, and we can love one another in the ways that God has called us to love and to minister to one another. So, you know, it's a good thing. So we're going to take some time and we're going to look about how we can have an openness to those gifts in our life. How we don't want to be presumptuous, how we don't need to be weird, how we don't need to be out of order, how, you know, these gifts don't need to function just like in a main service or anything like that. But we can be open to God working in the midst of our lives and people all around our lives at any time. That's how God works in our life. You know what I mean? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at a lot of things. We're going to be looking, covering everything from tongues to prophecy to healing to mountain-moving faith to all sorts of different gifts. And, you know, the first sign and wonder that happened in the church was on the day of Pentecost. And you know what it was? It was a tongue of fire. It was a sign and it was a wonder. And then through that tongue of fire, we're told that they began to speak in other tongues. So I just want to read you from Acts chapter 2 and see kind of the first sign, miracle, wonder in the church. Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So this is pretty interesting, huh? All the 120 disciples of Jesus are waiting in the upper room, and all of a sudden, tongues of fire appear over their head. How many know that that's some kind of miracle happening there? That's some kind of sign. It's a wonder. And why a tongue of fire? Why a tongue of fire? Is there any precedent to this miracle? Is tongues of fire talked about in the Old Testament or in other Jewish literature? What is God trying to teach us here in saying that tongues of fire came and lighted upon the heads of the people in the upper room? I think first thing that we see in the text, we see that it has to do with holy speech. That as our tongue is used to form words to communicate, so God gave the church a means to communicate heavenly truth. They are speaking to God concerning his wonderful works, and people are listening in, and they're amazed by it. Now, on another level, I think we can think a little bit more about the phrase tongue of fire and the idea of holy fire in itself. You know, that tongue of fire, there is a precedent to it. The phrase tongue of fire does not occur for the first time in the book of Acts. In fact, we see it broadly used in the literature of the day. We see it in Jewish literature and we see it in Roman literature. Last week I was kind of shocked when I saw this because I was reading one of the most widely read Roman books of the time. Every Roman would grow up on four books in their schooling, and one of the books was by the poet Virgil. He wrote an epic poem concerning the founding of Rome called the Aeneid. And I was somewhat shocked. I came across the phrase tongue of fire while reading his Aeneid. And I want to talk about kind of why that's interesting, because, of course, the book of Acts is written to who? It's written to people who live in the Roman Empire, people who are steeped in this story. And so when they read tongues of fire came and alighted upon the heads of the disciples, they would immediately be familiar with this story in the Aeneid where a tongue of fire comes and rests upon Aeneas' son. And so I want to just share a little bit about kind of how Acts and how God and what he's doing with the apostles shows that he is doing something exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what the Romans felt they were about. Now, Virgil was a Roman poet who wrote in the first century BC. He wrote in the century before Christ came for the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. And he attempted to write an epic poem concerning the founding of Rome to try to highlight why Rome was so great and what Rome's great values were. And so he modeled his work after the great Greek epic poet Homer, who had written many centuries before him. And Homer, you know, Homer, what he wrote about was the great Trojan War that happened in 1200 BC. And Homer, he wrote his Iliad and Odyssey about this great war. And what Virgil does is he picks up a character from Homer's story, a character by the name of Aeneas, who was a soldier for the city of Troy. And Aeneas is said to live through the Trojan War. And Virgil talks about how the Greeks brought in the Trojan horse into Troy and how Odysseus led the crew and they defeated the Trojan. But there was one man who escaped from Troy. It was Aeneas. And he escaped with his child, his son, and he escaped with a couple hundred other Trojans, and they sailed into the Mediterranean Sea, and they went looking to establish their Trojan society elsewhere. Well, what Virgil says is this. He says that Aeneas wanted to stay in Troy, and he wanted to die. But then all of a sudden, there was a sign that came, and it said a holy tongue of fire came, and it rested on his child's head. And when he saw that, he knew that it was a sign from the gods that he needs to take the people of Troy, and he needs to take his son, and he needs to take all of their gods, and he needs to go plant their society elsewhere. And so you know what he does is he goes and he plants the Trojan society, Virgil says, in Italy. And the great Roman society is from this great Trojan society, and that's why Rome is so great. And, you know, Virgil's making this stuff up, right? But what we see here is this idea that people would have had in their mind of a holy tongue of fire causing someone to realize that they need to take their society, their kingdom, their values, and they need to take it out and plant it somewhere else in the world, and ultimately that value and that kingdom would expand and spread over the entire world. And that's what happened with Rome. Roman became the main power of the day, so much so that in the time of Jesus, remember, who's in Israel is all the Roman soldiers, right? They're under the occupation of Rome. The apostles are under the occupation of Rome. Well, what we see here with the apostles is that they are given tongues of fire, and that their tongues of fire is meant to speak to all nations. And it's not the glories of their own, you know, little community, but it's the glories of the community of God. And that it truly is, they're going to plant it in all different areas of the world, and it's going to expand forever and ever. And so it's good news of great joy for everyone. You know, in a similar way, the Jews were familiar with the phrase tongue of fire as well. Tongue of fire as well. And in the Jewish literature, the tongues of fire were said to have been the building blocks of the temple of God in the highest heavens. That when one goes and they see the innermost house of God, the Jewish literature of that time said it was built with building blocks of tongues of fire. And so when the Jews, who would have been very familiar with this literature, we know they were because the book of Jude quotes from the literature that talks about tongues of fire, we see that they would have been familiar and said, oh, look it, these apostles are being designated as living stones or blocks of God's holy temple. that this is a sign that God has filled his people, that the most glorious and holy one who dwelled in the house that was made of fires of tongue, now he dwells here amongst his people, and he's designated here amongst his people, amongst us. And so we see this initial sign of tongues of fire, this initial meaning of tongues of fire has great meaning for everyone, for the whole world in that time. They would have understood that this is a monumental thing that God is doing, that he is sending us out into the world, and that he's sending us out into the world as people who are containers of his glory. And so it's all of a sudden, what do we see? These disciples who have been hiding for 40 days or 50 days away after Jesus' resurrection, all of a sudden, when God gives them the gift of this tongue of fire over the head, when he gives them the gift of the rushing wind and he fills them with the Spirit, they are filled with a new boldness. Boldness. You know, if there was such thing as an initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit, what we see most often, people being filled with the Spirit, number one, is a boldness. And we see them speak boldly. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, when people are said to be filled with the Spirit, we see Zechariah filled with the Spirit. You know what he does? He boldly sings a song, a prophetic song about John the Baptist and Jesus. When Mary is filled with the Spirit, she boldly sings a song about what God has done for her, that he has looked upon the poor, that he has pulled down the mighty from the thrones. When we see the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, we see boldness come upon them. And that's something we see over and over again, that there's this idea that I have been given a gift, and that now when I minister, that I don't have to have confidence in myself, but I have confidence in the gift of God in me, the grace of God in me, and that it has nothing to do with me. And that is good news. You know, last Wednesday in the gym, we were watching the movie Risen. It's a movie that deals with Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. One of them in particular caught my attention was when the disciples were laboring all night to catch fish. Remember that story? And they didn't catch anything. But then at a simple instruction and word of Jesus to cast their net one more time on the opposite side of the boat, you know what happened? It says their nets were breaking and they could barely haul all the fish in. But once they do haul all the fish in, they count all the fish. And John says that there were 153 large fish. You know how many known nations there were in the known world at that time? How many nations it was divided into? It was divided into 153 nations. So you know what Jesus was doing? He was making his disciples sufficient ministers to all nations. That if they just would listen to his word and they would be fishers of men and cast their net where Jesus told them to cast them, that they would sufficiently catch all of the fish. That they would be sufficiently sent out to all of the nations, that the kingdom of God truly would spread out and be more effective than Rome ever could be. Rome fell 4 centuries later after Jesus. 20 centuries later, guess what? The kingdom of God is still expanding. It doesn't have boundaries. It knows no end. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead continues to live in us. And the one who worked and testified and bore witness with signs and wonders and miracles continues to do so in our midst. And it is all based upon God's grace. And before we get to that point, that it's all based upon God's grace, I just want to think a few more things here about the tongues of fire. Think about this. You know, the tongue of fire unites the nations. At the Tower of Babel, the people were divided. They were speaking in different tongues, but they couldn't understand one another. But at Pentecost, God descends. What were people trying to do at Babel? They were trying to ascend, right? That if we can just ascend to God and be like him and we can be great. But God says, wait a second, if you're going to be great, you can't ascend. If you're going to be great, it's got to be all grace. I have to descend. And I have to come upon you and I have to unite your speech. I got to make you babble like babies. And that's going to be a uniting factor to you. You're going to hear the wonders of God when you hear that. And so here God descends. It's all grace. And there's a gathering rather than a scattering. And in Acts 2:3, it says that the tongue of fire sat upon each one of them. So you can look out at the apostle, you can think, what, that they look like candles burning. Jesus told his disciples that they were what? The light of the world. And that a light is not hidden. But it is made known to everyone so that they can see it. And he wasn't kidding. Guess what? Because they're the light of the world, he gives them the light. You know, you're not the light of your world in yourself, in your own goodness and in your own personality and in, you know, your own sufficiency. No, you're the light of the world because Jesus gave you the light. Because Jesus is the light of the world. That's why you're the light of the world. And so here they are. They're all like candles in the upper room. And they're given boldness. They go out. They share publicly. They say, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? I'm just a vessel. It's all grace. I'm going to trust the Lord. There's going to be signs following. But I don't need to worry about anything because God is the one who's doing it. And it's a good sign. It's a good fire. You know, at the first Pentecost, there was a fire of judgment because the first Pentecost was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It was the giving of the ministry of death in one sense. We're told that 3,000 people died at the first Pentecost because of their rebellion and their idolatry. But here at the church, the sign of fire that was initially about judgment is turned into a sign about life. Here we have the refiner's fire. It doesn't come to consume people, but to impart power. It is the fire of grace. It is the ministry of life. We are told that instead of 3,000 people dying, 3,000 people are added to the church. So to be consumed by the fire of God is not to stand under the shadow of Sinai, but to stand under the shadow of the cross. To be equipped for the prophetic ministry of the Spirit is not to have, you know, all of, you know, the oracles of God given to Israel, you know, in our mind, but they're to have all of the oracles of God filtered through what God has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus has taken the brunt of the fire of judgment, and in turn, he has turned that fire into something that refines, that empowers, that graces us. It's a good fire. And so we can trust that God has made us living stones in his temple. That he resides in us, that we can still bear witness to the world with signs following, because it isn't dependent upon us. And, you know, think about this. God, Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to give you the promise of my Father. I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that say? It says that it's all grace. That it's all promise. The Holy Spirit, one of the main, you know, depictions of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is gift. And that the Holy Spirit gifts us with gifts. So we don't need to be focused on ourselves. We can just be focused on the gifts. When I pray in faith, I'm not praying thinking about how worthy I am or how great my faith is. I'm praying thinking about how worthy Jesus is. How great his faith within me is. When I witness about the wonderful things God has done in Christ, I'm not thinking about how eloquent my speech is or how great I am. I'm thinking about how good the good news is. And I'm thinking about how good God is, not how well I think I've lived up to the Christian life and been deserving of it. No, I got good news of great joy. That my salvation is dependent upon nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that gives me boldness, and that gives me joy. All that matters is that I have been with Jesus. And so if I'm going to operate in miracles, signs, and wonders, if I'm going to earnestly desire the best gifts, what does my mind and my heart need to be focused on? It needs to be focused on Jesus. It doesn't need to be me focused upon, you know, how worthy I think I am. It's not me focused on the works of the law. It's me focused on Jesus Christ. It's me having the hearing of faith. And that's what Paul tells the Galatians. You know, the Galatians first received Paul's message with great joy. That, you know, God had freed them from the law. And then some people came into the Galatian community afterward and said, no. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep this aspect of the law. You got to do this and that. And Paul is like, he's really angry in this letter. I mean, God lets Paul rip at this letter. He lets him go. He lets an angry, mad Paul just absolutely, you know, unleashes them against these Judaizers. And look what he says in Galatians 3, verse 1. He says this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." That he's talking about in his preaching. That's what Paul preached about. He preached about Jesus crucified so much that it was like painting a picture before the people, that they understood that this is what Christianity is all about. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And of course the answer is what? By the hearing of faith. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" By their circumcision, by their walking back into the works of the law like the Judaizers told them. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How does God work miracles amongst us? By the hearing of faith. Not by the works of the law. Miracles have nothing to do with our works. Miracles have everything to do with the work of Jesus. They have everything to do with God's gift, the one who forgives all of our iniquities, the one who heals all of our diseases, the one who redeems our life from destruction, the one who heals our souls, the one who raises us from the miry pit. It's all right there at the cross. We simply receive God's gift in faith. If we try to create some system to twist God's arm where we think we can earn God's miracles, we're doing it wrong. That has more to do with magic than it does to do with Christianity. Oh, what time is it here? Oh, it's getting late. We'll spend some more time next week talking about speaking in tongues. Because speaking in tongues is, of course, the first sign that happens. And Paul talks about it as a sign to unbelievers, and we'll talk about why it's a sign to unbelievers. But miracles start with Babel. They start with baby talk. God wants to humble us. He wants us to step out of our reason. And so I think that's one reason why the first thing that he gives the apostles and the disciples is tongues, right? Is because he's saying, man, I need to make you like a little child, and I need to make you babble again. I need to get you in a place where you can hear from me, where you can receive of my good gifts, where you can walk with me. And so we're going to talk about what tongues is next week. We'll get into that. And some of you I know here speak in tongues, others you don't. We'll give opportunity for those who don't speak in tongues to come and receive, and for those who desire to speak in tongues, to speak in tongues. Paul said that I wish all of you spoke with tongues. Now, speaking in tongues doesn't make you a super Christian, but it is a gift God gives us, and I think in some ways it is tied into miracles, signs, and wonders just because it makes us little children. It makes us trust the gift. It makes us get out of the way. It makes us get our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And so that's why I like tongues, because it just makes me make a fool of myself, and it makes me lift up Jesus Christ and trust him.